Brothers, sisters, and friends, would you please stand and have your Bibles open to Colossians 3 and stand for the reading of God's Word. Our text for this morning is Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. And last week when we gathered, we've seen verses 1 to 4 where our mindset should be above where Christ is. Now that rich doctrine of the first two chapters segued into this practical application. And here we have a strong imperative, a strong command in this passage. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 to 7. This is the reading of God's Word. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. Amen. Please be seated. There's a strong command here. And the NASB translators translated consider in verse 5. Therefore, consider. But it is not the word that we've studied before of the mind, phroneo. It's not calling us to think about it. It's not even considering us to calculate. But it's not logizomai either. So the word consider, the concept, is not there at all in the Greek. There's only one command, an imperative, that governs this entire passage, and that is put to death. I'm just going to tell you that the subject matter that we're going to be studying, hearing from the Word of God, that we need to apply, is a very strong subject matter. It will hit to the very core of our sinful humanity. It will expose what we are before a holy God. And as holy people who have been forgiven by the finished work of Christ, who have been given the Holy Spirit of God, we must obey and we must put to death. And so, it has been put to death. We must keep killing it. Because that's what Jesus came to do. He came to destroy sin. And he did. The curse of sin is lifted. And now, we need to submit to the Lord regarding the power of sin. Paul emphasizes more than just the mindset. It is wrong to just think about the right things about Jesus. It's wrong to just stop at thinking about being righteous, being holy, trusting in Jesus, giving praise to God, and stopping there and not continuing on with duty. Now, duty has become a very dirty word in our evangelical circles. We think that somehow that we're supposed to work our way to salvation. Nothing is farther from the truth. Doctrine must always lead to duty. Because the Lord has done for us what we could not do. We could not save ourselves. We could not have our sins forgiven. But His perfect death of sacrifice has done that. His Holy Spirit has now given us the power to say no to sin for the first time. As believers, we can say no to sin. That was not possible prior to our regeneration, prior to God's work in our hearts. So now you see, as believers, we need to not only look up to where Christ is, have a heavenly, Christ-centered mindset of all that they do, but they need to consistently live it out in this real world. So in this passage, Paul gives two lists. Here, the first list, the list of vices in verse 5, and then another one in verse 8. You see it. You also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one, etc. Now you'll notice that those vices are relational vices. If you allow those things to creep into your speech and conduct, then your relationship is going to be really bad. Verse 9, verse 8, warns us of what to avoid again. And then the corresponding list of virtues, verses 12 to 14. So you see what Paul is doing here. He's reminding the Christian's duty, the moral responsibility, to put off the old sinful self and put on the new sanctified self in Christ. So this is the first part of the multiple-part message on the great put-off. This is what we must take off. We must kill and discard. While the Hellenistic philosophers, like the Stoics, had their own list of vices and virtues, Paul's list is very different. The Hellenistic philosophers emphasized self-effort. But Paul's emphasis is what God has already done through Christ in you. Paul's list is grounded in Jewish moral tradition, like the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and the Holiness Code of Leviticus 17 to chapters 26. And you know that our morality is not new. It is borrowed and continued from the holy people of God that God intended his chosen people Israel to be. Paul's teaching on sexual immorality here in verse 5, and then anger, wrath, and malice, and things like that in verse 8. And then also love in verse 14. Beyond all these things, put on love. These are all found in the book of Leviticus. They're not new concepts at all. So why is Paul heading toward this direction, giving the Gentile believers in Colossae these instructions? Well, because they live in a culture filled with idolatry. And idolatry is clearly a polemic against polytheism and strong emphasis on its immorality versus a pure monotheistic worship of Yahweh that's clearly depicted in the Old Testament for the people of God, the Israelites. Since now in Christ, Jew and Gentile have come into one body, we also must dutifully carry out these wonderful virtues that reflect the character of our Heavenly Father. So these ancient traditions define the duties of the covenant people of God. Now we've just walked into the new covenant realities. The old covenant, yes, the Old Testament people of Israel were bound to them. They should have cried out to God saying, Lord, you are too holy. These commandments are too lofty. We cannot obey them. Please help us. And God would have provided. The fact of the matter is, they said, we can do it. By the first century, there were a whole bunch of scribes and Pharisees and legalists and saying, look how well we are keeping God's holy laws. We are the righteous people. And they cut themselves off from the need of a Savior, of a Messiah. So Jesus had to expose the hypocrisy and the darkness of their hearts. That on the outside they appear as beautiful things, but inside full of vile things. Jesus had to use all kinds of imagery, all kinds of harsh words to highlight the fact that they were the most woeful, the most rejected, the most darkened people. And that's religious deception. The Corinthian church lived in a very pagan culture, and they did not follow the high moral code. They followed the lifestyle of their neighbors. Well, we saw what happened. Take a look in your Bible. And we're running into the same problems today, that the worldly morality is encroaching upon the church and is now pressuring the church and saying, see, church, Christians, now you have to accept us as we are. Because God loves us, and you need to accept us. It's true, God loves you, but he will not tolerate your rebellion and sin. And he will reject you for all of eternity unless you repent, trust in Jesus Christ, and be cleansed. And that's the command. And the new covenant, boy, the standards are higher than the old covenant. Praise God, Jesus has accomplished them all. Now he gives us his spirit so we can obey. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Forget about chapter 5. We don't even need to mention that. A man living with his stepmother, bringing her to church and flaunting it. And the church of Corinth saying, we're so open-minded, we're so wonderful and loving and accepting that you are welcome. Paul is just disgusted with that kind of thinking and prideful attitude, and calls the Corinthians to repent. And he says, I've handed him over to Satan. And he brings shame, great shame, to the Corinthians. Then chapter 6, he says in verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't let anybody deceive you. That's what he says. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor the drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. The good news is, such were some of the Corinthians who were saved. But notice the difference. If they continue this lifestyle, this mindset, this pro-sin worldview, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, they have to kill it, they have to be done with it, and they have to be completely be saved from that. What is Jesus saving us from? What is God coming to bring his wrath upon? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, look at there, and you'll see this message continually being taught. Here's another list of unrepentant sin. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20. And in the same way, Paul is reminding the Corinthians that you cannot live the way that your community and the world around you live. And if you think that you can, you're deceived. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20, for I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be what I wish, not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. Wow, that's a really strong relational warning there. And then it says that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. So not only in chapter 6 there are personal moral sins, but there are relational sins that this church is rife with. And then I want us to see one more, one of the most famous lists, vice list in Galatians 5. Just to think that this is an isolated case of the Corinthian church, I just want you to know that Corinth was a city in Achaia of Greece. Galatia was a region in Asia Minor, today's modern-day Turkey. Completely different parts of the Roman Empire, and yet they're having similar problems. Galatians 5, verse 19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, the Bible is very consistent and clear. There's a reason why there's a bunch of lists of sins to give a case study of what happens when professing Christians continue to practice such things. They're self-deceived, they deny the faith, and it says they will not inherit the kingdom of God. It gives the church a clear, distinctive awareness and discernment of what kind of lifestyle honors God and are marks of the kingdom people, and what kind of marks dishonor the Lord and will be completely rejected. And so we need to be very clear here, because today is a time of fuzziness where people claim to be homosexual Christians. Or they persistently lie and cheat and steal, and they call themselves Christians. They're successful businessmen among us. And the Word of God denies them all and saying that they're deceived. And so now you understand why in Colossians chapter 3, in our text this morning, the vice list here is given. Because it's the contrast. See, our mind, when it reads a list like this, it's easy for us to search for its complete opposite, its corollary. If you hear the term idolatry, then you should be able to find its direct opposite, the worship of the one true God. Right? If you find anger, and wrath, she'd be able to find peace and joy. And it's corollary. It's opposites. It's easy for us to discern what God would want, what His will is. And no wonder the vice list in Galatians is contrasted immediately by the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. I mean, if you live by these things, by the bearing the fruit of the Spirit, the Word of God working in you, there's not going to be a do this, don't do this, thou shalt not, that will override them. This is a power that the world has not seen. So in all these cases, the vice list and the virtue list serve several important functions. One, I've already shown you, so that you have clarity. But no one should be asking, saying, I don't know what God's will is for me. Are you kidding? The Bible says this so clearly. I don't know if this is okay, right? No, the Bible says it's a sin. It should be very clear. And it becomes a case study of those areas that may not be so clear. The gray area issues. Remember, it's called gray because there's some dark, sinful things in it. So, this combats the divide and conquer strategy of the enemy, because you think that false teachers care about these things? They look for these things? They don't. It combats bad theology, where the false teaching de-emphasize or under-emphasize or simply ignore and disregards the need for faithful obedience to the Word of God. In daily living, this is what's going to separate you from the Roman Catholic who professes to be a Christian. It's what's going to separate you from the Hindu who says he's very zealous about his religion. It's going to be very different from the one, the Muslim, who tries to keep the five pillars of Allah and insists that he will bring his prayer rug and at your office, sets it down, and he bows down and goes through his religious rituals. Because when it's time to sell his car, he wants to doctor the figures. When it's time for him to go and stand in line at Disneyland, he insists that his child is underage and he wants the child to go in free. You see, the world is filled with religious people who are inconsistent with what they claim to believe. The world has seen enough religionists. Now it must see Spirit-filled, obedient Christians in daily life. Now you see why Paul lists things to absolutely avoid. Absolutely. And you think false teachers emphasize that? They don't. They don't. What do they think about issues like pornographic material that so many Americans view? You know what Jesus says about that? Don't even think about it. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Deal with it drastically, dramatically. Deal with sin and where it begins, not before it works itself out to the 7th, 8th, 9th levels of temptation, and then you wonder why you have no power when the 10th level of temptation of acting upon it comes upon you. Jesus says, deal with the root. He taught the highest ethic, the most sublime and the purest form of righteous living. Now you say, well, who can live that? You know what the Bible says? You and I can. For the first time in our life, we can live it because we're saved and we've been given the Holy Spirit to say no to sin and say yes to the Lord. That is an amazing blessing in the new covenant, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He indwells us. He teaches us. He prompts us. He squeezes our conscience to make it uncomfortable when we are dabbling in temptation. That's why your heart pumps and you're saying, oh, should I do this or not? You already know the answer. So this is a very practical application because, as I said before, there's one command here, and it's a strong imperative, kill, put to death. That's not a light word. And our generation is touchy-feely. It's a tolerant generation. It doesn't like that. Some of you military men, think of a grenade. Think of a machine gun. Think of picking up your machete and hacking whatever that causes. Put it to death. Be violent. immediate. Don't think about it. Don't think about putting it off. Do it now. That's the sense of what Apostle Paul is saying. If we want to live, we have to kill our enemy. And it's much deeper, much more sinister, much more powerful than we think. But we're so thankful because the Word of God doesn't leave us with these ethereal concepts. It gives us very practical things to identify and do. So, Paul's set of vices and virtues directly address our need for personal sanctification, our relationship with God, and our need for relational sanctification, and our need to live in peace and love and harmony with one another, the communal life. So now you see why it affects both you, your family, and the church. For now, Paul begins with a strong admonition to put to death the old sinful self. If the believers of Colossae are going to live the new life, you claim that you have the new life, you're born again, well, you're going to have to kill. Warnings are good. Good warnings are effective. Avoiding the negatives paved the way for ambiguity. So Paul starts with these practical admonitions of strong warning. Put to death the old man. Let's take a look at the first word, therefore. In order for us to put to death the old life of sin, we need to see that the lofty, heavenly mindset that he just talked about in the previous verses means that the worldly lifestyle, worldly mindset that competes with the heavenly mindset, needs to be exterminated. It's a very clear contrast. I don't think we need to labor this any further. It begins with our thought life, doesn't it? Our thought life will wage war against the baser passions and desires that lurk deep within. And so the NASB's translation says, consider as dead. Well, we said it's not about thinking about it. It's about doing it. That's imperative. We'll reinforce and remind the believers in Colossae just what needs to be eradicated. Our Lord taught that principle in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount with vivid word pictures. Verse 29, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one part of your body than for the whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one part of your body than for the whole body to go into hell. Right? You can quickly see its practical implications today. Right? Stop your internet subscription. Get rid of your computer. It's better to not have these things than for you to open your life up to the enslavement of sexual indulgences that will destroy you, your life, your family, your children, that bring disgrace to the Lord Jesus Christ foremost. It's better for you not to have a cell phone, not to have an internet subscription, not to have a computer, than for you to fall into that. Do we get it? I think it's pretty clear. Did Jesus dilly-dally with sin? No. He knows what sin is designed to do. It's designed to kill you. So you must what? Kill it first. And that takes drastic measures. A little tiny little thinking about it, or I'll just do a little bit here, that's not going to help. Matthew 18, verses 8 and 9. If your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame and to have two hands and 2 feet and cast into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye and to have 2 eyes than to be cast into fiery hell. It is so wrong for people to assume that Jesus taught such friendly, kind and tolerant things. I mean, he did that. But notice the severe warnings. This is loving. The one who is the greatest of all people, of all mankind, who taught the highest ethic, the one who's God embodied, the one who is the incarnation of love, lovingly warned his people and gave us clear instructions on how to deal with sin. If you allow sin to work itself out through one part of your weakness, then sin will lead your entire soul to eternal destruction. So before it leads your soul to eternal destruction, suffer a small setback and attack. Notice Paul doesn't mince his words either. He's clear and direct about what Christian response ought to be. Since we have died with Christ, verse 3, we must rid ourselves of sins that wage war against our soul. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. And this kind of lifestyle is a foreign lifestyle for the believer. This is a lifestyle of this world system that loves itself. We're aliens and strangers. We must abstain. We must get rid of. When Paul says, put to death the members of your earthly body, the term body doesn't appear in the Greek. There's no soma in the Greek. And so he means the members on the earth. It's clear that Paul means that the members of the earth are prone, just like your feet is just grounded to the ground. Your members of your body, your hands, your feet, your body, is just weak to the impulses of this very sinful world. Now, the Bible never teaches that our body is sinful, but it does teach that it is weak to resist sinful impulses. And so it calls the believer to be sober-minded, that we should never become so self-authoring and prideful and think that we're strong because we're going to fall. So it calls us to walk circumspectly and do not allow sinful impulses to constantly bombard us. So let's take a look at Romans chapter 6. Contrast these two passages in Romans. So then you'll see that the body stands neutral. It all depends on what you want to do with your body. I guess you can go to the gym and you can tone your body and glory in it. That'd be one way. Perhaps you can just kind of neglect it and not take care of it. I guess that's another way. Is you can pamper it and worship it. Or you could see it as a tool, an instrument. Romans chapter 6, verse 19. Notice what Apostle Paul says here, inspired by the Holy Spirit. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. That is the unredeemed humanness. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. So how do we become more and more holified? That's what sanctus, sanctification, means. We get the Latin derivative of our English word sanctification from that. Sanctus, which means holy. Kadosh in Hebrew. Hagias in the Greek. How do you want to be holified? How do you want to be your members to undergo holification, if you will? It says, present your members as slaves to righteousness. You know what slaves to righteousness is? 100% obedience to the righteous will and the command of God. It's exercise and discipline obedience. Now, the word obedience has also become a dirty word. We want to stay away from it. I remember doing one wedding service at a liberal church facility, and the wedding coordinator says, we do not use the word submit and obey. Please abstain from it. I remember distinctly she said obey more. So I just erred on the side of submit. It's a biblical word. It's in the Bible. Actually, it's found in secular Greek in the military term. Hupotasso, or hupako here, obey. Come under the sound of the voice of the command of your superior officer. That's what this meant in the secular Greek. And here, members, slaves of righteousness, you obey and submit fully to your master, who's God. That results in sanctification. It's the practice of righteousness that leads you to a holy life. Romans 12:1. Take a look there. Romans 12, on a passage we know very well, says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Notice then, Apostle Paul's view and the overall biblical view is that the human body in and of itself is not sinful or corrupt. It can both be used for unrighteous and for righteous purposes, depending on your desire and your purpose. But we all know and have witnessed thousands of years of human behavior, and the most people use the members on the earth for sinful purposes to please the old unregenerate self. Paul lists five vices which are appositional to the members on the earth. By appositional, we mean the grammatical relationship of putting consecutive ideas next to each other to indicate the same function. The president, that is Mr. Obama. The car, that is the green Toyota Prius. The members on the earth, which are the following five. You see five concepts there? They're all negative. That's what he means. What are the members on the earth? That's this. Paul makes putting to death the earthly members clear, vivid, and very practical instruction. Few things are as destructive to the sanctification of our soul. If you want to be holy as your Heavenly Father is holy. You want to grow in Christ-likeness. You want to mature and practice and make your conscience strong, then you need to follow his instruction. He is our God-appointed spiritual coach. Our coach has given us a regimen. These are the things to avoid at all costs. First, he says, be dead to sexual sins. And he begins with immorality. That's the Greek word, porneia. You know that word. Sounds very familiar. We get our word pornography from that. It's a general term for sexual immorality. We use the term for immorality in general ways. Anything that's repulsive to us, our sensitivities, we say, oh, that's immoral. But that's not technically true, porneia. Racial prejudice is immoral. Abortion is immoral. I would agree with those expressions. However, that's not porneia. The porneia only refers to sexual immorality. Paul is saying, put to death all forms of sexual immorality because the world that you live in often feed and keep it strong and alive. That's the way it wants to weaken you. Weaken your soul. In the first century, as it is in our case, in our century, sexual temptations or perversions were everywhere. Especially if you had money. If it was payday, most men were involved in perversion. And what do you think happened to their families? It was devastating. But even in the pagan world, the morally minded pagans thought of such behavior as beneath the dignity of human excellence. Surprise, surprise, isn't it? We have atheists who are more moral than church-going Christians. And there were such moral-minded pagans in the pagan world. Moral secularists who detest immoral excesses of their culture. My neighbor, my childhood neighbor, Mr. Wilson, he was really dedicated to his wife. He loved his wife. He was a one-woman man. He was an atheist, but he was moral. Well, you and I, therefore, we live in an immoral world where we have unbelievers who are more moral. What should that say to our level of morality? We need to listen to the Sermon on the Mount once again. Jesus said, don't even think it. If you look at a woman and lust after her in your heart, you have already committed adultery with her in your heart. Jesus told us to deal with sin at its root. The second word Apostle Paul uses related to sexual sins, akatharsia, it's translated as impurity, it refers more generally to moral corruption. Just like our English word, impurity, it's a negation. It's just things that are not pure. We love pure things, pure water, pure air. What about pure soul? That is never bothered. That conscience is clear and pure. Motives is always clear. Man, would you sleep well at night? Would you have always peace and joy? A pagan couldn't walk down the street at certain parts of the city because of the rampant temptation of immorality and impurity all around him. I mean, it's hard to drive on the freeway these days because of the immoral signs. Big, huge billboards, you know, flashing with immoral ideas and suggestions and images and saying, come to Las Vegas because whatever you do here stays here. And all the images of temptation that's everywhere regarding alcoholic beverages or sensuality, some casino somewhere, or even shopping mall or a product. It's just everywhere. And a Christian must not browse down, therefore, knowingly, down certain websites or click certain ads or be exposed to images that might lead him to impurity, to a base path of thinking about these things. Now you say, well, that's hard to do. I agree with you. It is hard. There's a better way. If you want to get rid of impurity, then you must work on purity. Meditate on the Word of God. Think about things of the Lord Jesus Christ above. And then put to death whatever's impure and immoral in your life. Instead of putting to death, our generation often fondles and coddles and cherishes impurity. And it wonders why so many people struggle with untold sexual urges and so many marriages break apart because of sexual sins. Well, we have to move on because Apostle Paul simply lists them and he makes no extensive commentary. And I think that it's powerful when one is piled on top of another. The third vice is the engine or the power plant that fuels and energizes sexual immorality. It is the human passion, pathos in the Greek. This term is a Pauline word, which is only found three times in the New Testament, and all in Paul's pen and his letters. The two other places in Romans 1:26, where it says, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. Pate aitimias here in the Greek. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And he talks about the degrading passions of homosexual passions. Now we need to love the soul and the people, be kind and charitable and loving and warn them. But we must never accept those passions and urges as if they are okay. We have inordinate passions that we need to kill. We should never fondle or coddle or applaud someone's degrading passions and saying, go for it. That's not loving. That's saying, why don't you go to hell? That is the most unloving thing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 5 says, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles. There it is again. Pate epithumias. The two words, passion and a strong desire, epithumia, both placed next to each other and saying, that's the heart and the desire of the Gentile world who do not know God. So in all three cases, the context is sexual and the connotation is negative. This fits the context of the current warning here, Apostle Paul, when he says passions, pathos. The last two is more general than the first three. While the first three deal with sexual sins, the last two deal with the inner motivation and feelings. Here, Paul says evil desire, two words, epithumian, that's strong desire, plus kakein. Kakos is the Greek word for evil or bad. Anything that is base, that is no good, that is substandard, bad. That's the term. It is a bad desire. The first term can mean strong desire, and it can be sometimes used as positive for righteous passion. If you have a strong desire for God, then use the term epithumias and say, well, he's a passion. He has passion for the Lord. But here, it's just bad passion, and it always is evil. And James simply uses that term in a negative way, translated in James 1, verse 14, But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. It's translated lust here. It's the same word, epithymia. Strong desire. So the desire is already there. Now here, both Paul and James have shown us how our heart works. It works much like the powertrain of an automobile. The engine is your desire, your passions. But no matter how hard you press on the gas, it'll go roar, roar, but it goes nowhere unless it's engaged to the transmission, which is your mind. If it's in neutral, you can step on that gas all day, you're not going anywhere, it just engine's going to roar. And some people are like that. Their passions are strong, but somehow they say, I'm not going there. I'm not going there. I'm just going to park it here, put it in neutral, emergency brake is on, I'm not going there. What you should do is turn off the engine and walk away. But passions are often kindled. What happens when we put it into first gear, second gear, third gear, fourth gear, and go as fast as we can and run into other cars, buildings, and people? Boy, we do a lot of damage, right? Watch out for people who are great, passionate people that do not have their passions under control. Watch out, your parents, for your kids who are energetic, but they don't know how to channel. You're not help them to channel their energies into productive purposes and not destructive purposes, where they feed their own lusts and grow in greater and greater and greater desire for self-fulfillment. They may call it happiness, but believe me, it will leave a pattern of destruction that will be very, very painful. This is how we work. This is how our heart is built. All of us have desires that can become very strong at times. And we're weak. Sin is powerful. Temptation is strong. This is what we face. So, the Word of God is very clear. Often when our passions are unchecked, unopposed, uncensored, leading to greater and greater appetite for physical pleasure is a no-brainer. And so, no wonder our society is so confused. We're allowing all these young people and old people to just work out their passions and saying, well, they were born that way. They were made that way. It's a choice that they make, as long as it makes them happy, as long as two consenting adults agree. This is ridiculousness, because we're all connected and they will hurt. We will suffer. God must judge. So it is evil impulses which lead a person into sexual sins, but also can lead a person into greater unrighteous desires or wants. Like, here it is, and the greed. Play an X here. The greed. This is the term for the inappropriate desire for more and more and more. It always extends outside the boundaries of what is proper desire. There are legitimate pleasures. On a hot day, and you go, I am thirsty. You go into your refrigerator, get a cool drink of water or soda, and you're saying, this is refreshing. And nobody's going to fault you for that, because you're doing what is natural to your desires. It's a legitimate desire and pleasure. Oh, but there are legitimate ones. So many of them. For the sake of your sensitivities, I will not list them. I don't think you need the explanation. What you need is to see that this concept of greed is placed here, and at first you may think, why is that list there? Well, because the King James and the ESV has covetousness for this term. It's translated by NASB as greed. They both mean the same thing. It's the same word. And the same concept is in the Decalogue, the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. You've seen it in other people since you were a child. I remember saying something like, hey, he's got 3 lollipops. He's unwilling to share. He is greedy. Later on, you'll say the same thing. Hey, he's got 3 houses. He's unwilling to share. He's a covetous man. This inordinate desire to have what is forbidden and to desire more of what one already possesses often leads many people into many other sins. Psalm 52:7 says, "Behold, a man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and was strong in his evil desire." Ecclesiastes 5:13 says, "There is grievous evil which I have seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owners to his own hurt." Wait a minute, that American success? Someone who works hard, is industrious, is invests and saves and enjoys his retirement? Isn't that what we want? Rather, Scripture warns against this, because the more he pursues that path, the more he becomes self-satisfied, like the Laodiceans, and saying, "I've become rich and I do not need a thing." And they don't see the real need of the spiritual. They focus on the material so much, they care not for their soul. And Jesus has to warn them, "Do not understand that you are poor, naked, and blind, pathetic. And you repent." Jeremiah 48:7, "For because of your trust in your own achievements and treasures, even you yourself will be captured, and Chemosh will go off into exile together with his priests and his princes." It's hard to imagine that in the city of Jerusalem, the city set apart for God's worship, that there was a pagan idol of the Moabites, Chemosh, where child sacrifices were being performed in Jerusalem. But there again, there are so-called Christian churches today that are doing all kinds of immoral things, godless things, and teaching all kinds of wrong things, all in the name of Jesus. I wouldn't see a big difference. Paul instructed Timothy to teach the wealthy Christians at the church of Ephesus in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but in God, on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." Before I did a thorough study on the enjoyment of the things that God has given, I did not know how to enjoy. I really didn't. And I realize that things are to be enjoyed, not to be amassed. It's not supposed to be a status symbol. It's supposed to be enjoyed. It's not supposed to give you any power, financial power. It's supposed to be enjoyed. It's not supposed to give you any security. It's supposed to be enjoyed. And joy means joy within. It's God who is the great giver that you give thanks to, and you see the gift for what it is, and you enjoy them. This is the way God meant for material things. But what happens? The desire, the engine, it's roaring. And it wants more and more and more. It's never satisfied. It's always discontent. Rarely thankful. Billionaires often are not thankful. They're prideful and saying, "Look what I've achieved and accomplished." They're not thankful. It kills gratitude, replaces ingratitude, self-satisfaction rather than trust and dependence upon the Lord. Focus on materialism rather than on spiritual needs. Now you see what the big problem is and why this is listed next to all these sexual sins. Paul continues, "which amounts to idolatry." An idol is a false god which tries to replace the one true God. So it's a direct competitor to the true God worship. This is why the Lord not only personified money, but he deified it. In his warning on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth," or mammona there, money. The love of material possessions is attractive and enslaving. You don't have to work hard trying to love money. It's so easy. That's why the writer of Hebrews warns the wealthy Hebrew Christians in Hebrews 13:5, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you.'" Notice the two objects of trust, money and God. It's easy to trust in money to take care of you. And godless world talks about financial value, security, freedom, power, incessantly, doesn't it? That's just for people who have lots of money. But they want you to have more. Invest in these companies and their stocks and this and that and this and that. Get more and more and more. Why? More financial power. More financial independence. More financial freedom. That's godlessness. That's idolatry. That's promising false reality. And that attempts to compete with the one true God who alone can give us the power to live for Him. The security that we don't have to worry or fear about our destiny. This is why the root problem behind both sexual immorality and covetousness is idolatry. It's an anti-God, false worship, the allurement and the desire to experience and harness the powers for oneself, for the pleasure of the self, so much so that the one true God doesn't matter anymore. All such greed focuses his attention and gives full devotion to that which is not God, and says that's more important. That's idolatry. Now you understand why the idolatrous cult of Baal worship during the divided kingdom period in Israel's history was so powerful, that monotheistic Jews during those days and the monarchy of their history went for Baal rather than Yahweh. Baal worship mixed in with prosperity. That's what Baal worship was. He was the god of the rain and the harvest of vegetation. If you give rain, then you're going to have good harvest. That's prosperity. Mixed in with sensuality. It was always mixed with fertility rites and intoxicating mix of all kinds of gross immorality, to which rebellious Israelites turned again and again and again for the period of 400 years, until both the northern kingdom to Assyria and southern kingdom to Babylon were taken into exile. They were unfit to live in the good land that God had given to them. Now you see why the impulses for our sexual sin and the impulses for material greed makes you unfit to live in the community of the communal people of God. Because it's idolatry. It comes from the same base instinct of our sinful hearts. When nurtured and relabeled, it can become terribly dangerous. Because they are interconnected, interrelated. A person who has been sexually immoral in the past and has saved out of that promiscuous lifestyle from his youthful past can become greedy, money-grabbing materialist in their mid-age years. A sad thing about this phenomenon is that often such materialistic greed is excused by our culture and relabeled as success. Sometimes, religiously, it's called financial blessing from God. Really? I didn't know a person could amass so much money, keep it all for himself, for his own purposes, not enjoy God's blessing, not be rich in generosity, being able to share with others, promote the kingdom of God and His agenda for His glory, use it as a tool for a time, and still be successful and be blessed by God. I didn't know that that was possible. But I guess today in 21st century American churchianity, it is. And it's highly desired. Such people can become deacons and elders and officers of the church too. Not according to Scripture. The Bible calls it for what it is, idolatry. We're clearly taught this is rank idolatry. God's substitution, abhorrent to the Lord and debasing of your own humanity. Because you're made in the image of God. You're not to worship and bow down to such things. To make such things, crass things, a priority. You're kingdom people. Your eternal destiny is heaven. This is earthly. That's why you need to put it to death. You must put to death all forms of sexual sins, all forms of covetous greed, because that's idolatry. Now, why do you think that prophets insisted they break down the altars, they break down the images, they burn everything up, there'd be no trace of them? Why? The same reason why the same God inspired the same Holy Scriptures through the Holy Spirit, through the prophets, and through the Apostle Paul, and saying, you must put to death. It's the same stuff. Just different packaging, that's all. It's the same stuff. This means that you and I must never wait until we get to the last stage of influence of temptation. We must never allow our desires to be kindled to a point where we passionately long for that. It's too late then. Remember what James says? James 1:13? Let's go there. James 1:13. James warns his audience and he says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. God doesn't do that. God doesn't test anyone wanting for us to fall. He gives tests like your parents give tests to help you to learn and to grow, never to cause you to fall. It says, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So it's useless to whine, to complain, and bemoan, and make cheap excuses for your inability to resist the final stage of temptation when you've allowed the earlier stage of temptation with open arms. That's why I hear many adults whine and bemoan and complain, make lame excuses when they've allowed so many previous stages of temptation to come. How in the world do they think that they have enough power to resist the final stage of temptation? James, look at what James says in verse 14 and 15. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. You just fed and fueled your lust. You put a full tank of gas in your engine and it's roaring. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Remember Cain's rejection and the neglect of God's specific instruction against sin? In Genesis 4, verse 6, then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. So how did Cain become a murderer? Well, he harbored anger and discontentment in his heart first. And instead of dealing with that, he allowed it to grow. He fed it. So you think a little bit of anger is okay? It'll soon turn to bitterness. You will rationalize your bitterness. My pastor friend says, I've never heard anybody confess when confronted. You're struggling with bitterness? And never said yes. It's one of those things that's very elusive. It's in the background. It's hard to admit. Don't feed your temptation. Don't feed your lusts. Don't feed the causes for sin. How does a foolish young man become ensnared by an immoral woman? Well, take a look at Proverbs chapter 7. Proverbs chapter 7, the wise parents give to their son invaluable life lessons. And here it's talking about the immoral woman, verse 21 of Proverbs 7. With her many persuasions, she entices him. There you have it. Many persuasions. A temptation like this immoral woman will not give up with the first try. There are many persuasions. Entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Verse 22, suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool. You see, the foolish young man here succumbs to the initial stages of temptation. He listens to her persuasions. He watches her seduction. He opens himself up to regular encounter to be enticed. So he has no willpower to resist the final stage of temptation. And what's the final end? Death. He follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter. Now, just what do you think pornography is? It's immorality disguised and tempting and alluring young men with lies of seduction to a lifetime of bondage, and that will ultimately lead to death. And men, you cannot dabble with this. That just shows you that there's something that you love more than God's glory and your growth in holiness. It's a picture of your inner condition of impurity of your heart. It is also an awareness that you have an engine there, and you're putting more gasoline into your fuel tank when it's roaring. And your mind will quickly be bypassed by your passions, and it doesn't matter which gear it's in, it's going to go full speed ahead. That self-love, seeking self-pleasure, temporarily blinding yourself to become temporary atheist, as if God doesn't know or care. All that goes out the window, and it's just you and your pleasures. You're bowing down at the idol of self-worship. You're dehumanized. You're dehumanizing others, and it's going to lead to death. And you're going to take people down with you. You don't want that. Say to yourself, I'm going to put this to death. I'm not going to think about it. Today, rest in peace. This will no longer be my future. This will be of my past. By God's will and with His help, as I depend upon Him in prayer, as His power enables me for His glory and for my blessing, I'm going to obey and submit. So help me, God. Make that your prayer. Don't go to bed tonight until you commit to killing this. And do it right away. You must put to death sexual sins, all forms of it. And then you need to pull away because of God's wrath. It's coming, verse 6. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come. Oh, who are we kidding? Don't use lame theological crutches. Don't use the doctrine of predestination as if you claim to know the mind of God. Don't go there. Fear God. Praise God for the eternal security of believers. That's what the Holy Spirit will do to you, not your foolish, vain speculation of using this as a theological crutch and saying, well, once saved, always saved, so I'm going to do whatever I want. No. That's not how a person who's born again thinks. Pull away. For because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. What things? The idolatrous, anti-God, self-pleasing activities of the rebellious societies of men. Pull away from them. The wrath has the definite article. The wrath. Hey or gay here. Pointing to a certain specific wrath, which is the final judgment of God coming upon the whole world to punish men's idolatrous rebellion. God is holy. He is the ultimate judge who must deal with sinful, rebellious assault upon Him. An injustice perpetrated to the billions of victims through sinful, selfish indulgence. Haven't we just read the prayer request from Nepal and how people's sinful, indulgent, and unjust activities are victimizing innocent children? Yeah. You think God is asleep? He doesn't care about these things? Are you kidding me? Scripture says, the wrath of God is coming. We long for the Lord Jesus to return. But let me tell you, before His return, it's going to be 7 years of unparalleled wrath. He is holy. He must judge because He's God. Look at the way that these sexual indulgences victimize people. Just look at families that are torn apart because of sexual sins. Look how many innocent babies are aborted because of sexual sins. Look at child molestation, exploitation of women, even human enslavement because of sexual sins. Look at it. Look at the greed and the lust for money and the businesses and industries that promote this behind banks that wash these dirty money and money laundering, exploit human societies and institutions and bribes and presidents and prime ministers and police chiefs that are bribed to look the other way. Injustice after injustice after injustice. Here in the 21st century of an enlightened Western society, this is happening. Look at the spread of diseases because of sexual sins, which infect the most vulnerable. Look at all the false deities of happiness and pleasure and satisfaction, even false love that these idolatrous lifestyles promote. And you tell me that God won't judge and the wrath of God won't come. That is a wishful thinking of unbelievers. The Word of God is clear. God is holy. He must judge, or else He's not God at all. He is holy. He will judge. He says He will. He must judge, because He's the defender of the widows and of orphans. He will judge. We don't equate the idolatrous self-loving pleasures with victimization and injustice. But let me tell you, it's one of the worst forms, because it breaks down families. It hurts the innocent, the young ones. They become embittered, and a vicious cycle perpetuates over and over again. Why do you think that there are countries that can't break away from it? They're enslaved. And so while we should have compassion and help, and knowing that preaching the gospel and making disciples is the best way, that is God-ordained way. But we need to warn us and them that this is coming upon the sons of disobedience. This phrase is entirely Pauline in the New Testament. Two of the three appear. And here, in Ephesians 5:6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Almost verbatim repetition, which means that Paul has already processed his theology, and he's already taught this multiple times, and he's reiterating it both to the Ephesian congregation in Asia Minor and also to the Colossians in Asia Minor. And if they are sons of disobedience, then who is their father? We don't have to ask that question. Ephesians 2:2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Now, Christian, you want to be part of this crowd who follows the direction and example of their father, Satan? No, you don't. That's why you put to death the idolatrous sins of sensuality and materialism, which feed self-love, the sinful soul, making him less and less human. Do not let your mind rationalize and saying that this is pleasurable, this is good. It will be painful. It will put you to death if you don't kill it. Do not say that this is a product of success when all it is fuel for the idolatrous desire of worshiping the material god of money. And money is a tool. You can put it to good use. So work hard. Make a lot of it. And give most of it away. Because if you don't, it will own you. It will own you. Find the joy of putting this tool to work and blessing other people. Not just your family members. They got enough. You know that. There are plenty of people who need it far more than we do here in the comfortable West. And promote the gospel. Because see, food, clothing, shelter, these things could benefit people for a while. But it's not going to save them. It's not going to prepare them for the eternal destiny. They need the gospel. So they need the physical food, but they need the living bread. They need shelter and clothing, but they need the protection of the Lord. We need to present Jesus to them. We need people to take that message. So get involved. So become not a materialist, but a sanctified, generous, a giver, an ambassador. You may not go into the mission field, but you can send 10 missionaries, believe me. If you're a successful businessman, you can. You can support multiple mission fields. Think biblically. Don't think in this godless manner that is now being promoted as success. Let this church and the Church of Jesus Christ not allow materialists, idolaters, to be excused as men who are being blessed by God when they're not seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness. Finally, verse 7 tells us that you must prompt the memory to the new man. See, all this is instruction for believers. Therefore, you need to put to death, because Jesus put to death the power of sin. Therefore, whatever is part of your former past of your sinful life, put to death. And then you need to prompt the memory of the new man. You need to tell your new self, look yourself in the mirror and say, self, you are no longer a slave to unrighteousness. You are now a slave to Jesus Christ. You must obey the Lord, because you will experience freedom when you become slaves of righteousness. But you will be in bondage if you keep listening to these lies of our culture. Prompt the memory to the new man, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. Your past sins or your dark days of unbelief serves a positive future. It informs your mind of what exactly Jesus saved you out of. So here's a good question to ask. Ask yourself this. Am I still loving the things that Jesus died to save me from? Am I still looking forward to doing the things that Jesus Christ died to rescue me from? Am I still encouraging others to pursue the very path that God is going to come to judge? Ask yourself again and again, prompt the memory of what you used to be like and if you have changed. Reminding yourself from what God saved you out of will do wonders for your sanctification, because you will be so clear. All this fuzziness will disappear. Notice what Paul says, in them. That points to the sins which the disobedient sons practice as a matter of lifestyle. You were among the sons of disobedience. And in them, you also, notice that conjunction there, you also, the Colossian converts, all knew too well how they used to think, act, and as a matter of lifestyle, participate among the sons of disobedience, once walked. Praise God, it was once. That is a note of finality and break from their continual paths. Walking, step by step, in a direction where everybody else is going. That was the course of their lifestyle. But it was once, because it was broken. They used to live this, but it was only once in the past, not anymore. Praise God. Praise God. Remind your memory what you used to be like. Of course, if you can't, and there is not much difference, then you're deceiving yourself and saying that you're a Christian when there's no signs of rebirth, regeneration, and a new life. You have not died. You just slapped on some more religion. This is only for the people living the new life of the new birth. If you find a professing believer who has returned to a sinful past, remember that it could be what Peter says in 2 Peter 2:22, it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. And let that be a reminder to you as you grieve over the past sins that still entice you and you sense your weakness. Let it be a reminder to you. As Paul says, when you were living in them, vivid memories of the Colossian converts, who are all first-generation believers in the Lycus Valley, inform them of the true analysis of the Apostle Paul and the Word of God. Like the gospel preached to the Roman believers in Romans 8:13, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. But by God's grace, their life has changed. Their entire eternal destiny has changed. As Paul reminded the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the passage that we read so well, with listing all the vices, and then he says, such were some of you, 1 Corinthians 6:11, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So Christians, put to death sensuality and covetousness. How? By not feeding it. If the gas tank is empty, don't refuel it. Right? Exactly. By cutting off the oxygen supply, choke it to death, if you will. Don't let that beast grow within. By understanding how your lusts grow and expand within your heart. Not every one of us has the same manifestation. Some of us will take one drink of alcohol and we will be addicted. Others, you could probably take 10 and it won't matter. Some of you play one game of poker and you will be a lifelong gambler. Others, you can have fun 10 years and it won't matter. Because that person's struggle is not yours and your struggle is not his. But it comes from the same engine. Don't feed it. You know where you are weak. Don't feed it. Don't go there. Don't invite those kinds of friends. Don't buy that stuff. Kill your sin and sinful desires at its root. If you don't know, then ask the Lord and Holy Spirit as you meditate upon the Word of God to show you these things so that you will understand and know how the lusts grow in your heart. Every Christian must understand and realize how sin works through our lusts of desire. Turn that powerful channel of desire to productive ends. Use that energy to serve, to worship. Don't turn it for destructive, self-serving purposes. I'll give you one quick illustration. Let's say you struggle with feelings of hurt because you get easily bruised. A person may say some things in a slightly less than encouraging way and you get hurt. I can't believe he said that to me. Well, what's just happening? You're driving it inward. Because you're self-focused. But here's the positive thing. You're sensitive. That's a good thing. You can turn that outward and become compassionate. You know how many of us are insensitive to what other people are struggling with? We struggle with that. We're praying, Lord, give me more sensitivity so I can be compassionate as our Lord Jesus was. But you're naturally that way. Then serve. Don't bring it inward and saying, oh, me. Look at the way they're treating me. Don't do that. That's sinful. You're feeding your lusts. Now turn it outward and saying, Lord, thank you for loving me and dying for my sins. Help me to be a conduit of compassion. And use my gifts and resources to serve others who are hurting more than I. Now, you're a ministry machine. Because you know that by using this in a positive way, as the Holy Spirit will direct you, not in a negative, sinful way, by feeding your lust. And so, working on fighting and killing our lust is much, much better than having it feed the sin within and having our sin kill our soul. Knowing and growing in discernment regarding what is legitimate, illegitimate joy, pleasure, and satisfaction is one of the most refreshing things in life. You're going to be so free, peaceful, and joyful, as the Word of God says. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. Are you rich? Yeah, we're all rich in the West. Here in American suburbia, in Northern California, I mean, you have to be rich to survive here. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Remember that passage? Let it sink in. Give thanks to God. Grow in generosity and share. Your Heavenly Father is generous. He gave us His only begotten Son. Prompt to memory the transforming power of God's grace. And remind yourself how you used to think, you used to act, you used to talk, you used to plan and purpose before you were regenerated. Now let those memories inform your present state that you don't want to go back there. Remember how you were living when you once walked and lived among them. Remember? Remember what you used to lust after and want? Now you want something completely different? Remember, keep prompting the memory of the new man so you will distinguish and value and rejoice in the new life and live it to the glory of God. But you must kill the old self. You must live now in a new way. And that's what the Lord has for us in the passages to come that I'm looking forward to studying that with you. May the Lord encourage you. I know we all struggle with sin. We all struggle with the strong temptations. But praise God. God has sent His Son to now kill the power of sin. It has no mastery over us. This is good news. This is great news indeed for the Christian. We don't have to obey its lust. We don't have to obey its command. It is no longer our master. We don't have to say, yes, master, I will obey. I will submit to your desires for lust. You don't have to do that anymore. And say, no, Christ is my Lord. I will obey him. Now, feed your heart and your soul with righteousness and kill your sinful desires by cutting off the oxygen supply and the food source so that you will be filled with the Spirit of God and not with the passions of sinful lust. May the Lord strengthen you as we struggle through together and enjoy the victories that God gives to us only by faith and dependence. Our God is good. He will strengthen you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the encouragement that we receive, that you have given us the power to actually put to death that very master that we could not defeat in the old man. But we praise you, O Father, that you gave us your Son, that on the cross, by the weakest act in human perception, you have done the greatest and the strongest act. That what men and their governments and machines and weaponry could not do is to defeat sin and save one soul. You did by sending your Son, and through his death and his perfect righteous sacrifice, you have defeated sin, death, and the grave. And now you have given to each believer your Spirit that we can obey the Lord Jesus, no longer obeying our former slave master of sin. Now, Lord, may we grow in your grace. May we continue to love Jesus Christ and be filled with your Spirit, enabled and empowered by the Word and by your Spirit to diligently obey and grow in sanctification, and that we may bear the fruits that would honor you. Lord, we long for the day where we will no longer struggle in this sinful world. We're tired and weary, but we thank you that you give to us your Spirit for perseverance. Would you encourage your saints, your people, and allow them to glorify and honor you with their lives. In Jesus' name, amen.